But I was listening this morning to reports on the radio, and a reporter was reporting on Turkey and also Argentina and India as well, and talking about the inflation that they have down there. In fact, there's been an article over in our news section of the website. There's one here from Blacklisted News where we are approaching a global economic meltdown, and saying, have you been paying attention to what's happening in Argentina, Venezuela, Brazil, Ukraine, Turkey or China? If you're like most Americans, you've not. Most Americans don't seem to care really too much about what's happening in the rest of the world, but they should. In major cities all over the world right now, there's looting, violence, shortages of basic supplies, runs on the banks. We are not in a global crisis stage yet, but things are getting worse with each passing day. That was one article that was posted on the website. There's another one. This is from Reuters itself. Is it Reuters or Reuters or Reuters? Isn't it? But he says, this happened in Argentina last week and may soon happen in Turkey, Ukraine and Russia and many other emerging markets. To mislead investors is actually the key skill required by a central banker's job description. And I thought that was quite interesting. He says, revealing the true state of national finances at a time when a devaluation or comparable financial crisis is looming might be to guarantee the loss of the central bank's entire reserves. And in the days when developed economies managed their exchange rates, it was taken for granted that whatever a central banker appeared on television categorically to rule out devaluation, support of that currency was about to be withdrawn. So in other words, it was the exact opposite of what is being actually put on, out on television. Yet despite this historic record of broken promises and unfulfilled commitments, central bankers enjoy more respect and trust than any other public official, and they are particularly trusted by the people they most frequently deceive, which are financial market investors. So these people are actually lying. It's and the actual title of the article is A Central Banker's License to Lie. And that's basically what is actually going on. Now, if we turn over to Daniel chapter 12, which we read initially when we started this series on Proverbs and the wisdom of Proverbs. But here, in Daniel chapter 12, it says many in verse 10, it says many shall be purified and be made white and tried. And certainly the church is going through trials. It's not going through the kind of trials that are undoubtedly going to come on the church, but it has been going through. The shattering has taken its toll. I'm sure that some of the illnesses, quite frankly, within the church have been attributed to the shattering and the toll that has been taken on the church. But many will be purified and made white and tried. Being made white is the key goal as far as God is concerned, and tested. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. But the wise, that's the truly wise, are going to understand. And if we look over and turn over to Malachi, again, zeroing in on this particular time in history, this end time church and the end time condition of the church. But here in Malachi chapter 3, it says in verse 16, then they that feared the eternal, and we read, in fact I did an entire sermon on the fear of the eternal being the beginning of both knowledge, understanding and wisdom, how they're all linked together and they all start with that fear of God. And so we put his laws and put his words and put his thinking into place. And that those laws, those words, that thinking is wise. And it gives us wisdom. It gives us the wisdom that we need. But those that feared the eternal, so those are the wise ones, the truly wise within the world at this end time, spoke often one to another, and we've seen that with the forum, spoke often one with another, and the eternal listened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those that feared the eternal and that thought upon his name, thought about what in fact he is actually doing in this world, what, the way in which things are going in this world. And they applied their wisdom to the future, quite frankly. And they shall be mine, says the Eternal of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I'll spare them as a man spared his own son that serves him. And the reason for that, the reason why it's so vital, why God treats them as jewels, it goes on and explains. It says, then shall you return, and you'll discern between the righteous and the wicked. You'll be able to actually look at a situation, and you'll be able to make a judgment. Now, here we find ourselves in this world at this present time of financial chaos, absolute financial chaos. And the thing that's going to actually put that financial chaos right within the world tomorrow are the implementations that you and I will have to make. Are we wise in the way we handle our own finances? Are we wise in the way we regard the financial situation? Because finances seem to play a big part of the end time. And the wisdom necessary, you know, we're given a certain amount of money, we're given a certain amount of wealth and a certain amount of job to do. And the wisdom that we apply to that task, although very, very minor, is going to be extended into the future. And it says, then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked. Righteous and wicked financially as well. As well as every other area also. Between him that serves God and him that serves him not. And remember, it's talking about these that feared the eternal. And the fear of the eternal is the beginning of wisdom. And what I'd like to do today is I'd like to carry on basically where I left off last time over in Proverbs chapter 6. And it's interesting that Proverbs 6 is talking about finances. And before I do actually do that, though, I'd like to read a section from the Living Bible, because I'd like to read the section on Proverbs 6 from the Living Bible. And I just want to just emphasize that I don't feel that I don't recommend the Living Bible. If you turn over with me to 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4. Interesting to note what it says over here. But in fact, we'll actually take it from 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, the Living Bible renders that fairly well, but it takes the edge off the actual, the bite of it. It says that every scripture was given to us by inspiration from God and is invaluable to teach us what is true and to make us realize what's wrong in our lives. It straightens us out and it helps us to do what's right. In other words, it takes the edge off the actual verse there. But it nevertheless, it gives a slant to it, gives a modern slant to it, which is quite valuable in some ways. But, you know, the reason why I mentioned that and why we turn there, because that's talking about what the scripture is for. Scripture is for, it's for doctrine, it's for reproof, it's for correction, instruction in righteousness. So it's got a bite there, that's what it really is. If you notice what the Living Bible says in chapter 4 in verse 6, it says, I say this because I won't be around to help you very much longer. My time has almost run out. Very soon now, I'll be on my way to heaven. So it's not quite accurate, let's put it that way. So I do that as a prelude before reading from the Living Bible. But I wanted to basically point out that when we were going into Proverbs 6, the Living Bible does have a vibrancy, a modern vibrancy that the King James sometimes would lose. But in this area of, so if we turn over to Proverbs 6 and put your marker in there, because we'll be coming back and forth between that section and other scriptures as well. But the Living Bible says, son, if you endorse a note for somebody you hardly know, guaranteeing his debt, you are in serious trouble. You may have trapped yourself by your agreement. Quick, get out of it if you possibly can. Swallow your pride. Don't let embarrassment stand in the way. Go and beg to have your name erased. Don't put it off. Do it now. Don't rest until you do. If you can get out of this trap, you've saved yourself like a deer that escapes from a hunter or a bird from the net. I thought there was a certain vibrancy there which really emphasizes the need to get out of this situation that you find yourself in. And really, it is very, very true. As I say, although, yes, we don't put the Living Bible on a pedestal as far as the actual establishment of doctrine and the reproof and correction for instruction in righteousness, it does have a vibrancy there. It stresses the need for us to make sure that we do not allow ourselves to go into Well, as he says, my son, if you are surety for a friend. And it's interesting, that word friend isn't friend. If you go and check it, where it says you love your neighbour as yourself, over in Leviticus 19, verse 18, the word neighbour is the same one here. So the Living Bible has it right. If you note for somebody you hardly know, guaranteeing his debt, then you're in serious trouble. And this is true, that anybody that you basically have gone ahead and you put yourself into a situation. Because, quite frankly, if you turn over to Proverbs 22, verse 7, this principle is very, very true. It says, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is a slave to the lender. And that is true. That is absolutely true. If you're borrowing money, then you're a slave to the lender. So basically what this verse is telling us, the wisdom of this verse, and remember we stressed before how often it says, my son, like in chapter 5, it says, my son, attend to my wisdom and bow your ear to my understanding. And it says, verse 20, it says, and why will you, my son, be ravished with a strange woman? And repeatedly, over and over again, it's talking to us as a father is talking to a child. And it is God speaking directly to us, and it's directly speaking to us regarding this end time as far as becoming wise, as far as having the fear of God and being able to therefore take the wisdom and apply it in the future. And part of that wisdom is the financial situation. So we need to ask ourselves, what is our view of finances? Are we kind of taken in by the idea that on get things on the never and never, and the idea that, you know, just borrowing money arbitrarily is okay? Well, if you are, then be careful, because it says here, if you endorse a note for somebody you hardly know and you're saying that I will go ahead and pay back this money that I borrowed, and you don't know what in fact you're leading yourself into and what in fact you're getting yourself into. It says you're in serious trouble. You may have trapped yourself in your agreement. Quick, get out of it if you possibly can. Swallow your pride. Don't be embarrassed. Embarrassment standing in the way. Go and beg to have your name erased and free yourself from it. The basic rule is that if you are acting as a surety for somebody, you've got to be prepared to lose that money. If you aren't prepared to lose the money, don't be a surety for somebody. If you're prepared to lose the money, that's fine. But if you're not, if you're lending somebody some money, what are you going to do within the church? What are you going to do? You can't go and take them to law over it. Now if we borrow money, then we should go ahead and repay. We shouldn't be somebody who borrows and not repays. Proverbs goes on and shows us that. But let's turn over to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. What I wanted to stress is the fact that in our society, the borrowing of money is what keeps the whole economic system going. It's based on debt. Debt is what underlies everything. It underlies the very currency itself. And that's not God's way. That's not God's system. And we've got to get away from that. We've got to get a mindset which is reflected here in the beginning of Proverbs 6 that really hates this suretyship, this saying that yes, I'll repay. But here in Romans 13, it says in verse 7, it says, render to therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. But no, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loves another has fulfilled the law, has filled it to its brim. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, shall not covet. If there are any other commandments, is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. In other words, the ones dealing with fellow man it's talking about. Love works no ill to his neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And within that application of the way of give, it is a fact that you owe no man anything but to love one another. You know, we shouldn't be indebted to one another. We shouldn't have this kind of indebtedness that we've got today within the financial system, which is going to come crashing down around our ears. And I think it's going to come crashing down around our ears in a very short space of time. The important thing is that we have got to understand and learn a different way of life. And part of that wisdom, part of that fear of God, comes from this, from these few verses in the beginning of chapter 6. These few verses should in fact tell us, look, it's not a good idea to borrow money. It's not a good idea to go ahead and be surety for somebody. If you possibly can, get out of it. And now, if you're starting a business, it's almost impossible. But the way things are set up today is not the way it's going to be set up in the future. As far as we can tell in the future, what will happen is that people will get together and they will pool their money and they'll pool the risk. And the only amount of money that you put into that pool will be money you're prepared to lose, quite frankly. And that you therefore have shares within the business. The actual lending of money on usury, the kind of financial system and indebtedness system that we've got today, signing of promissory notes and all this kind of nonsense, it says, you guaranteeing is that you are in serious trouble. You may have trapped yourself by agreement. Quick, get out of it as possibly can. Swallow your pride. Don't let embarrassment stand in the way. Go and beg to have your name erased. Don't put it off. Do it now. You know, there isn't any more stress that can be put onto that way of looking at things. So, again, as I say, it is a case of the way we look at things. I'll read from the Living Bible in the next section as well. It says, take a lesson from the ants, you lazy fellow. Learn from their ways and be wise, for though they have no king to make them work, yet they labour hard all summer, gathering food for the winter, but you, all you do is sleep. When will you wake up? Let me just sleep a little longer. Sure, just for a little more. And as you sleep, poverty creeps up on you like a robber and destroys you. Want attacks you in full armour. In other words, it's a graphic way of putting it. Don't try and make doctrine out of it. But in actually getting the point across, it certainly does get the point across. You go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Because it's a certain amount of wisdom that is coming out of there. And having no guide, overseer or ruler, provides her food in the summer and gathers her food for the harvest. How long will you sleep, O sluggard? When will you arise out of your sleep? Get a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, and so shall your poverty come as one that travels, and your want as an armed man. He then goes into the section. Again, and what I'll do is I'll read what it says in the Living Bible. It says, let me describe for you a worthless and wicked man. First is a constant liar. He signals his true intentions to his friends with his eyes and his feet and his fingers. Next, his heart is full of rebellion, and he spends his time thinking of all the evil that he can do and stirring up discontent. But he'll be destroyed suddenly, broken beyond hope of healing. Now, I'll again read it in the King James as well. It says, a naughty person, a wicked man, walks with a froward mouth, with a twisted mouth. Now, what I want you to concentrate on is that word froward. Because it's actually, this twistedness, this froward mouth is the problem that is behind what is being brought out here. A naughty person, a wicked man, walks with a twisted mouth. He winks with his eyes, he speaks with his feet, he teaches with his fingers. But this twistedness, this frowardness, is in his heart. He devises mischief continually and he sows discord. Now notice what he's doing. His result is, what he's doing, is sowing discord, is causing major problems. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken, and that without remedy. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. A prophecy that we certainly know well. But in verse 8 it says, now go and write it before them in a table. It's talking about the end time now. So again, we've got this problem. Here he's talking in Proverbs 6 about being surety, and that the end time problem is a problem of debt that is a problem financially. And here we find here in verse 8 of chapter 30 of Isaiah, "Now go and write it before them in a table, note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come, forever and ever." So it's going to last a long time. "That this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Eternal, which say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Prophesy not unto us right things, but speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits.' Get out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us." You know, we just have to witness when that UKIP councillor got up and said, you know, the problem is the Prime Minister's gone ahead and passed this law on gay marriage, on this homosexual marriage. And sodomy is, gets the result of Sodom, as far as we can see in Scripture. And if you do that, we're going to have disasters. And he attributes the weather that we've been having to those disasters. You know, he's been removed from UKIP. Why? Because he won't keep quiet. If you just keep your mouth shut and don't say anything, you would have been allowed to remain. But because he won't, he's been turfed out of UKIP. And there, I would have imagined, well, he left the Conservative Party to actually join UKIP. But he says, "Get out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. We want nothing to do with it. We want nothing to do with God at all. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word, and you trust in oppression and perverseness, and you stay thereon." And what's it saying in Proverbs? "A naughty person, wicked man, walks with a twisted mouth. He winks with his eyes, he speaks with his feet, he teaches with his fingers." It sounds like Westminster, quite frankly, doesn't it? You're political analysts, so what they really mean, you get the political correspondent get up there and give you the shade of what they really are talking about when they do something. And you never take anything that is done and anything that is said at face value, because it's not to be taken at face value. It's done for a political motive. Frowardness, twistedness is in his heart. He devises mischief continually. He sows discord. And again, all you have to do is look at the way in which we're governed. And as it says here in Isaiah 30:12, "Therefore thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word, and you trust in oppression and perverseness, and stay thereon, that's your foundation. Therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly, at an instant." That is prophesied to happen. And we see the same thing as you go back into Proverbs 6 now. Same thing here. It says, "This twistedness is in his heart," in verse 14. "He devises mischief continually. He sows discord. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken and without remedy." So the suddenness of the destruction mirrors what it says in Isaiah 30. And the wisdom that we need to gain is to understand, you know, why, you know, what's this being put in here for? Well, we should be able to look at the actual real world and see what is going on in the real world, and then understand that, no, this is leading in a direction where suddenly the whole thing is going to come crashing down around the ears. It's interesting that, remember, we were talking about a froward mouth. Now, Mr. Armstrong mentioned, he said, "Before the end of 1920, Roger Babson predicted depression did strike with sudden and intense fury. By January 1921, we had reached and passed its lowest ebb," and "this time Roger Babson once again was the guest speaker at the Morrison Hotel Cameo Room Association." And he then said, "Look, now how did I know? How did I know what was actually coming?" He says, "You gentlemen looked at bank clearings, indexes of business activity, stock car loading, stock market quotations. You looked at the thermometers on the wall. But I looked at the way people as a whole were dealing with one another. I looked at the source which determines future conditions. I have found that that source may be defined in terms of righteousness. When 51% or more of a whole people are reasonably righteous in their dealings with one another, we're heading into increasing prosperity. When 51% of the people become unrighteous in their business dealings with their fellows, then we're heading for bad times economically." And all you have to do is see what has been going on in the news over the last few weeks, months, years, And you see that the way that we're dealing with one another is unrighteous. The core, basic level at which human beings are dealing with each other is an unrighteous way. And then you come into this verse 16 of Proverbs 6. These things does the Lord hate. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. Now, when you get a phrase like that within Proverbs or with anywhere within Scripture, the emphasis is on the seventh. The emphasis is on the final thing. It says, six things is the eternal hate. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. In other words, what I'm really talking about, the point I'm really getting a point across to you, is the seventh point. And what is that seventh point? It says, a false witness that speaks lies, yes, and he that sows discord among brethren. Sowing discord among brethren. And what was it talking about before? It says, frowardness is in his heart, verse 14. He devises mischief continually. He sows discord. So the discord is coming from this naughty person, a wicked man, walking with his froward with a twisted mouth. He winks with his eyes, he speaks with his feet, he teaches with his fingers. And from this heart, and this is what we see. This is what, as I say, you get a political correspondence to determine what is actually going on within the government, within the political arena. Because we cannot take what is on the surface as the real truth. It's not truth. It's not truth at all. These six things does the eternal hate. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that are swift to running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among brethren. You see, basically what he's saying is all these things, he's winking with his eyes, he's speaking with his feet, he's teaching with his fingers, he's got a proud look, he's got a lying tongue, he's got hands that shed innocent blood, he's doing all these things, and the result is discord. Total chaos. And that's what we find in the world today. And this is what the wisdom of Solomon is teaching us. This is what the wisdom of Proverbs is teaching us. And as I say, this is why I'm giving this series, is that this wisdom is vital for us at this particular juncture in history. We need to understand that it's the wise that will understand, and none of the wicked will understand. You know, people working this way. And as I say, in the financial area, that financial area is an area that we've been indoctrinated in. We've been brainwashed to borrow money. We've been brainwashed to think that's the normal way of doing it. That's not the normal way of doing it. That's not what we're going to be teaching in the future. And all the deception and the business dealings and the corruption that is there, it's just not going to be, we've got to learn a different way. And this is what he says, do this now, my son, and deliver yourself when you come into the hand of your friend. And he says here in verse 20, he says, my son, keep your father's commandments and forsake not the law of your mother. It's interesting. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. But 2 Thessalonians 2 in verse 15, it says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. These are the traditions, the law of your mother, the law of the church. It's not just your father's law. It's also the traditions within the church. It says in chapter 3 in verse 6 here of 2 Thessalonians, it says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walks disorderly, and not after the tradition which he has received from us. So the example that Paul had was, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we didn't behave ourselves disorderly among you. We behaved ourselves properly. And so the traditions that were being given by Paul and by Timothy, and the others with him, within the church in Thessalonica. And it says here, it says, my son, keep your father's commandment, and do not forsake the law of your mother. These traditions within the church certainly fall within that category. Bind them continually upon your heart, and tie them about your neck. When you go, it shall lead you. When you sleep, it'll keep you. When you awake, it'll talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and the reproofs of instructions are the way of life. It's back in Proverbs 6 now, verse 23. Let me read that in the Living Translation. verse 20. It says, young man, obey your father and your mother, tie their instructions around your fingers so you won't forget. Take to heart all of their advice. Every day and all night long, their counsel will lead you and save you from harm. When you wake up in the morning, let their instructions guide you in the new day. For their advice is a beam of light directed into dark corners of your mind to warn you of the dangers and to give you a good life. Their counsel will keep you far away from prostitutes with all their flatteries and so on. The Living Bible is useful when you're dealing with carnal subjects. The problem, it starts falling down, and it falls down really badly as soon as you start to do anything which is spiritual. But in carnal subjects and the wisdom, the carnal wisdom, it's quite good. But he says, when you go, it'll lead you. When you sleep, it'll keep you. And when you wake, it'll talk with you. In verse 23, for the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light, and the reproofs of instructions are the way of life. I mean, the very word Torah is the way. It is the what you're pointing for, what you're aiming for. It's a commandment is a lamp, and the law, the Torah, is light. That's what shows us. And again, what are we doing? Then they will return. They will discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. That's the thing that we've got to understand. That's what the book of Proverbs is all about. It's talking about a way of life where the law and the light of God's law, light of God's way of life. And the word Torah is more than just the commandments. The commandments identify what, you know, it itemizes the law, itemizes the Torah. But the Torah is the way. It is the way of give. That's what it is. It's the way of give, both the way of love towards God and the way of love towards fellow man. And it is magnifying that way of life. And many of the proverbs that you'll find magnify that way, magnify the law. Just as Christ magnified the law and made it honorable, well, Christ was the originator who inspired Solomon to save certain proverbs and discard others. And those proverbs magnify the law. And whether they make it honorable or not, I'm not sure, but it certainly expands on that law. And it says here, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. And I've brought out before, we're not just talking about prostitutes physically, which is unfortunately the way you'll find the Living Bible deals with it. You're also talking about the strange woman, the pagan woman, the pagan church system. And as we'll go on and we'll see, certainly in chapter 7, that's got a great deal to tell us about that. It says, lust not after a beauty in your heart, neither let her take you with her eyelids, but for by the means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hold it for a precious life. Can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? You know, the fire of passion, it's got to be controlled. And certainly, you young people listening to me, you teenagers that are listening to me, be aware of the compromising positions that, you know, we can get ourselves in. And I say just teenagers, not just teenagers by any stretch. But, you know, if you know your parents are going out, you do not advise your girlfriend or your boyfriend back to the empty house to spend time together. It can lead to all kinds of problems. Why? Because can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? You know, you're snuggling up, you know, together in circumstances which really we shouldn't be entertaining as singles. That should not be. And it needs to be understood. And this is the wisdom that is given here, tells us that. So is he that also goes to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his soul when he's hungry. But if he be found, he'll restore sevenfold. He'll give all his substance to all his house. But whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He that does it destroys his own soul. Yet, you know, when you look at the world system, there's an article here that was over in the Daily Mail from this last Wednesday the 9th of January. It wasn't the last Wednesday, 19th I think it was of January, I think it was last Wednesday anyway. He says, why one in five of us leave our wedding rings at home? He says, it's a symbol of love and commitment, but a fifth of young married Britons say that they remove their wedding rings before going out. Many take it off because they think they will get more attention from the opposite sex, a study of 2,000 married couples found. Now, is that, when it says, can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? You're putting yourself in a certain position. You're deliberately putting yourself in a certain position. And I've seen this. I remember going on a course one time, outside organization, and there's this guy who was just playing the field. And he'd only just been married in a matter of weeks. He was playing the field and during the course. Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? But whoever commits adultery with a woman, in verse 32, lacks understanding. He that does it destroys his own soul. And the committing of adultery doesn't mean physical act of actually having sex. It means putting yourself into a compromising position. This leaving off our wedding rings, leaving our wedding rings at home deliberately to attract the opposite sex is stupid. It's doing precisely that. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. For jealousy is the rage of a man, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though you give him many gifts. So you commit adultery with somebody, and then you've got real problems, real problems. I can think of one particular case that happened in the church. There was a man who I knew quite reasonably well, a man who was in the church, who became very too close friends, too close a friend to a married woman in the church. Her husband wasn't in the church, wasn't part of the church. And her husband found out about it, and whether in fact there was anything going on, or literally going on between them sexually or not, I have distinct doubts as to whether it was happening or not. Maybe it was, but maybe not. But I know this much. The guy got his gun, tracked the church member down and shot him dead. And that was the end of the problem. And that actually happened within the church. And I say, I knew the person involved reasonably well. Reasonably well. So it does happen. When it says here, it says, a wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. For jealousy is the rage of a man, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though you give him many gifts. That is wisdom. That is wisdom. And it needs to be put into place. And so we need to make sure that we understand that this wisdom is the wisdom that we learn as within the church. We understand that we're going to be teaching that wisdom in the future. Now let me read this chapter 7 in the Living Bible. Certainly, I think I'll read the whole thing. It says, follow my advice, my son, always keep it in mind and stick it to it. Obey me and live. Guard my words as your most precious possession. Write them down and also keep them deep within your heart. Love wisdom like a sweetheart. Make her a beloved member of your family. Let her hold you back from visiting a prostitute, from listening to a flattery. I was looking out of the window of my house one day and I saw a simple-minded lad, a young man lacking common sense, walking in the twilight down the street to the house of this wayward girl, a prostitute. She approached him saucy and pert and dressed seductively, which again needs to be understood within the church. She was the brash, coarse type, seen often in the streets and markets, soliciting at every corner for men to be her lovers. Now, you don't see it as much here unless you go into certain areas at certain times of night. But you can do if you're in the wrong area at the wrong time. But, I mean, somewhere like the Sheraton down in Nigeria, it was very, very open, very, very open indeed. She put her arms around him and kissed him, and with a saucy look she said, I've decided to forget our quarrel. I was just coming to look for you here, and here you are. My bed is spread with lovely coloured sheets, the finest linen imported from Egypt, perfumed with myrrh, aloes and cinnamon. Come on, let us take our fill of love till the morning, for my husband is away on a long trip. He's taken a wallet full of money with him, and he won't return for several days. So she seduced him, and with a pretty speech, her coaxing and her wheedling, until he yielded to her. He just couldn't resist her flattery. He followed her like an ox going to the butcher's, or a stag that's trapped, waiting to be killed with an arrow through its heart. He was like a bird flying into a snare, not knowing the fate that's waiting it there. Listen to me, young men, and not only listen, but obey. Don't let your desires get out of hand. Don't let yourself think about her. Don't go near her. Stay away from where she walks, in case she should tempt you and seduce you. For she's been the ruin of multitudes. A vast host of men have been her victims. And if you want to find the road to hell, you go round looking for a house. I thought, again, in a carnal, fleshly way, it brings something, it brings a everyday flavour to the subject. But there's more going on here, and as we've just read over in chapter 6, where it says, "My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with you." And in chapter 6, in verse 23, it says, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproves of instructions of the way of life." We go to God's commandments and God's way of life. And there is a spiritual dimension that we also need to understand, a spiritual and religious dimension that we need to understand that is brought out here. Turn back to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And over in verse 105, it says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And it is, it's very much like a lamp. "So my son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live." And in verse 130, it says, in Psalm 119, it says, verse 129, "Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore does my soul keep them. The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I long for your commandments." It's giving light. It's allowing us to see, to be discerning, to separate out the problems. To be able to, and again, this entire section here is to do with the Word of God. It's to do with the law of God, the Torah, the way of God, the mind and thinking of God within Psalm 119. And so when we look here in chapter 7 of Proverbs again, "My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live, and my law is the apple of your eye. Bind them upon your fingers, write them upon the table of your heart. Say unto wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your kinswoman." Again, let's turn back to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30. It's a case of discerning. It's a case of separating it out, of making the right choice in life. And it says in verse 19 in Deuteronomy 30, it says, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. Now I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your seed may live." That's basically what God is doing for us. That's what Christ is doing. He's saying, choosing life, making a choice. And he's taught us, again, remember what I mentioned before, that "my son, keep my words and lay up my commandments." He's saying, look, work at it. Work at wisdom. Make sure you are wise. Do what is necessary to become wise. Choose life. When you see the difference between these two different ways of life, choose the one with the light, which is going in the direction of life. Don't be tempted to go the other way. That's what he's basically saying. "Bind it upon your fingers, write them upon the table of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. Call understanding your kinswoman, that they may keep you from the strange woman, from the stranger, the woman who is a stranger, the woman who is non-Israelite, the woman who is not going down God's way." That's basically what he's being talked about. It's the pagan mystery religion. That's what he's talking about. When you look at it spiritually, from the stranger, this pagan church system which flatters with its words. It makes it look, oh, it looks so erudite, it looks so righteous. But is it obedient to God's law? Does it go within the Torah? And when I say Torah, I'm not talking about some Pharisaical nonsense. I'm talking about the way. the direction of God's mind works, how God's mind works. For at the window of my house I looked through the casement, and behold, among the simple ones I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding, passing through the streets near a corner. And it's an interesting, where do you find churches? On corners, isn't it? Passing through the street near her corner, and he went away into her house. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Because, again, this stranger flatters with her words. Second Peter chapter 2. In verse 17, it says, they are wells without water, clouds are carried away with a tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. And if you notice what her house is, the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death, as it says in verse 27 of Proverbs 7. But the wells without water, clouds are carried with a tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh. Through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. Again, he's talking about a way of life that is leading away from the way of God, from the mind and the Torah, from the way of God, the thinking of God. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is brought into bondage. That is basically what is happening. They're saying, oh, come over and, you know, go our way, and they're promising liberty, and yet it's away from the way of God, away from the law of God, away from the Torah, the thinking of God. And it goes on, it says, for if after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. We've seen this happen. It's been better they shouldn't know the way of righteousness. And remember, what are we doing? We're here learning wisdom, to know and be able to discern between the way of righteousness and the way of wickedness, those that serve God and those that serve him not, and to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But as it happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog is returned to his own vomit again, and the sow that is washed to a wallowing in the mire. And this second epistle, the beloved, I now write to you in way of stirring your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you're mindful of the words that are spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. So, going back to chapter 7 again, they're promising liberty, the flattering with the words. For the window of my house I looked through my casement and beheld among the simple ones. I discerned among the youth a young man void of understanding, passing through the street near a corner. She went the way into her house. In the twilight, in the evening, in the black and the dark night. What do we find in Genesis? In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth became without form and void. And darkness was on the face of the deep. Where did it come from? It came from this mindset, this different mindset, the one that goes against the Torah, goes against the law of God, the way of God, the thinking of God. In the twilight, in the evening, in the black and the dark night, and behold, I don't know whether you notice the churchyard, certainly round here, the churchyard's got yew trees and great overhanging things so often. Behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot and subtle in heart. She's loud and stubborn, her feet bide not in the house. Now she's without, now in the street, now lies in wait at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said to him, I've made peace offerings with me, the day have I prayed my vows, therefore I came forth to meet you, diligently to seek your faith and face, and I have found you. I've decked my bed with overlaying of tapestries, with carved works, with fine linen of Egypt. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Let us take a love, fill of love till the morning. Let us solace ourselves with love. For the good man, Christ in other words, is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. Now, this relationship is therefore perfectly legitimate. There's no problem. We can go ahead and we believe what we like. After they escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they're again entangled therein. And not to have known the way of righteousness. They're promising them, swelling words, promising them liberty, yet themselves are the servants of corruption. this is a religious area as well. You could read it two ways. You can read it literally, which is the way Living Bible reads it, but also looking just a little bit between the lines. Then turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And it says in verse 5, it says, "Look, behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Eternal my God commanded me, that you should go into the land where you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom, and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear of all these statutes, and say, Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great that has God so near to them, as the Eternal our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has the statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" And it's Christ who is actually saying these words. It's Christ that put these laws before him. It was Christ speaking from between the cherubim and the place on the mercy seat. "Only take heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart in the days of your life, but teach them your sons and your sons' sons, especially the day that you stood before the Eternal your God in Horeb, when the Eternal said unto me, Gather the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live on the earth, and that they shall may teach their children." The fear of the Eternal is the beginning of wisdom, is the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of understanding. And it is that fear, and especially Horeb, you're talking about the Ten Commandments, the words that summarize the law. It's the phrases that summarize the law. That's what the word, in fact, it literally means. The word translated as commandment literally means phrase. It means the 10 words, the 10 phrases. And they summarize the law. The law is the Torah, the way of life. And it is, interestingly, it ties it together with the learning to fear God. But here you see this individual with a much fair speech in verse 21, having discarded the individual, the good man is not at home, he's gone on a long journey, and Christ has gone away, and you now have somebody as a substitute for Christ. And with a much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With a flattering of her lips, she forced him. He goes after a straight way as an ox goes to the slaughter, as a fool to the correction of the stocks. And it is interesting that in the end of Matthew 24, it says, talking about people that eat and drink with the drunkards. And there is a certain, made the wine of a fornication, made the entire earth drunk with the wine of a fornication. And this religious system, or this system of doing whatever we want, having indulgences if you're on the Catholic side, or doing whatever you like, and Christ will wipe away, once saved, always saved, that kind of an idea, is a religious fallacy. That is more than that. It's an abomination in the sight of God. "Till a dart strike through his liver, and as a bird hastens to the snare and doesn't know that it is his life. Listen to me now, therefore, you children. Attend to the words," and again, "you children." Again, it's God talking to us individually. "Attend to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart decline to her ways." Notice, don't let your heart decline to her ways. The word way and the word pointing and the word Torah is very much linked together. "Don't go astray in her paths." And it's the paths that we're looking at. Different paths of life. "For she's cast down many wounded, yes, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is a way to hell, going down to the chambers of death." The way to the grave, going down the chambers of death. Now the interesting thing is, he then contrasts it with this next section. And this next section in chapter 8 talks about wisdom. You see, he's talking about this harlot, this pagan church system that gives this individual going out in the street, calling all the passers-by, enticing them into her way of life, and dragging them down. And yet wisdom then is personified in chapter 8. Wisdom is personified, giving her voice out there as well, because as we go out into the world and we see certain ideas and certain people enticing us to go in a certain direction, the wisdom from this word should immediately, you know, the wisdom that comes from this Holy Spirit should bring back to mind the words that we've read, and should bring those things back to mind and give us the wisdom necessary to make the choice between the ways. Notice what it says in verse 1. It says, "Does not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? She stands in the top of the high places by the way, in the places of the paths. She cries at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in, at the doors." In other words, all these decision points, do I go this way, do I go that way, do I go the other way, do I go this way? All these decision points, that's where wisdom's standing. The same as a harlot will also stand at a corner and solicit the passers-by. The same as the churches are at the corners so often, soliciting the passers-by. And in the same way, wisdom also, if we understand the law of God, if we understand the Torah, if we understand the way of God, the mind of God, it's also crying out to us as well. It's the same locations, and the fearing of God is that dividing line. Interesting that if we go back to Job, Job 28, let me read it from the Living Bible again, because again it gives a different slant to it, and to read it from the Living Bible I need to really pick it up. To give a kind of overview, I'll just go rapidly through the chapter. But let's pick it up in the preceding chapter, in 27, verse 16. This is Job 27, verse 16. It says, "The evil man may accumulate money like dust, with closets jammed full of clothing. Yes, he may order them to be made by his tailor. But the innocent shall wear that clothing and shall divide his silver among them. Every house built by the wicked is fragile as a spider's web. It's full of cracks as a leafy booth. He goes to bed rich, but he wakes up to find that all his wealth is gone. Terror overwhelms him, and he's blown away in the storms of the night. The east wind carries him away, and he's gone. It sweeps him into eternity, for God shall hunt him, shall hurl him unsparingly. He longs to flee from God, and everyone will cheer at his death, but boo him into eternity." So this thing, now it, obviously the slant is towards kind of heaven and hell stuff, but taking that idea, concept, the rich man has all this rich and then it just disappears and dissipates. At the end of his life, it's gone. "Men know how to mine silver and refine gold, to dig iron from the earth and melt copper from stone. Men know how to put light into darkness so that a mine shaft can be dug into the earth and the earth stretched and its deep secrets explored. Into the black rock shadowed by death, men descend on ropes swinging back and forth, and men know how to obtain food from the surface of the earth, while underneath there's fire." In other words, he's showing all these things, men's getting wealth. "They know how to find sapphires and gold dust, treasures that no birds of prey can see, no eagle eye observe, for they are deep within the mines. No wild animal has ever walked upon these treasures, no lion has set his paw there. Men know how to tear apart flinty rocks and how to overturn roots of mountains. They drill tunnels into the rocks and lay bare precious stones. They dam up streams of water and pan the gold. But though men can do all those things, they don't know where to find wisdom and understanding. They not only don't know how to get it, but in fact it's not to be found among the living." In other words, when you look at the real understanding, at the end of somebody's life, you die. And if you're going to be wise, that's going to be taken into account. The amassing, the mining of mineral wealth and all the rest of it is not the end of the matter, by any stretch. "It's not here," it says, "and the fact is, it's not to be found among the living. It's not here, the oceans say, and the seas reply, nor is it here. It cannot be bought for gold or silver, nor for all the gold of Ophir or precious onyx stones or sapphires. Wisdom is far more valuable than gold and glass. It cannot be brought for jewels mounted in fine gold. Coral or crystal is worthless in trying to get it. Its price is far above rubies. Topaz from Ethiopia can't purchase it, nor even the purest gold. Then where can we get it? Where can it be found? For it's hidden from the eyes of all mankind. Even the sharp-eyed birds in the sky can't discover it. But destruction and death speak of knowing something about it." Again, because when we understand that destruction and death actually happens to us, then we start to understand a little bit about being wise. And God surely knows where it is to be found, for he looks through that the whole earth under the whole heaven. He makes the winds blow and sets the boundaries of the oceans. He makes the law of the rain and the path of the lightning. He knows where wisdom is, and he declares it to all that will listen. He established it and examined it thoroughly, and this is what he says to all mankind. Look, to fear the eternal is true wisdom, and to forsake evil is real understanding. So I thought it would be worthwhile putting that in there. Again, it gives a different view of this particular passage here. This is contrasting in chapter 8, going back to Proverbs 8 now. This is contrasting the approach in chapter 7 with the harlot, with the pagan church system, and the Protestant system for that matter, the harlot Protestant daughters, and then contrasting it with what we're looking at in chapter 8, where wisdom coming from the word of God, coming from the fear of the eternal, he says, look, to fear the eternal is true wisdom, to forsake evil is understanding, evil as defined by God, that's understanding. Doesn't wisdom cry and understanding put forth a voice? She stands in the top of the high places, by the way, in the places of the paths. She cries at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in of the doors. And unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man. O you simple, understand wisdom. You fools, be of an understanding heart. Hear, for I'll speak of excellent things, and the opening of my lips shall be right things. For my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness, and there is nothing froward, nothing twisted or perverse in them. And we just read that section where it talks about the perverseness of man and how he indicates with his fingers and so on. And it says, when you're looking at wisdom, true wisdom, and it says over in Job, it's not just enough to be wise to go ahead and dig out all this wealth. It's at the end of your life. That's when wisdom, really true wisdom, has the focal point. What's going to happen then? What's going to be the result of the entire life? And how does God judge it? And it says, all the words of my mouth, in verse 8 of chapter 8 of Proverbs, are in righteousness. There's nothing froward or perverse in them. Turn over to 1 John, over in 1 John chapter 1. And it says this then in verse 5, this then is the message which we've heard in of him, and declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now we've just seen about how the prostitutes and the pagan church system is in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and the dark night, and you know, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth became without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And here it says, this then is the message that we've heard of him, and declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and we walk in darkness, then we're lying, and we're not doing the truth. If our lifestyle, our way of life, is darkness, then we're missing the mark. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleans us from all sin. We're aiming in the right direction, we're wanting to go the right way, but where we fail, then the blood of Christ covers the sin. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth isn't in us. But if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to clean us up from all unrighteousness. If we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Little children, these things are right to you, that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But here, back in chapter 8, verse 8, all the words of my mouth, this is wisdom personified now, calling out in the streets, just the same as the false system, also personified, calls out in the streets. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There's nothing froward, nothing twisted or perverse in them. They're all plain to him that understands and right to them that find knowledge. Receive my instruction, and not silver, knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find out knowledge of witty inventions. The fear of the Eternal is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. The wisdom doesn't want any of that. Doesn't want pride, doesn't want arrogancy. Why? We just read in Job, you know, the individual pride and his accumulate money like dust with closets jammed full of clothing. But the innocent shall wear them. He goes to be bed rich, but he wakes up dead. That's basically what he's waking up like. The fear of the Eternal is to hate evil. Pride, arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward, the twisted mouth, do I hate. Counsel is mine, and sound wisdom. I'm understanding. I have strength. By me kings reign, and princes decree justice. By me princes rule, and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. You young people, that are listening to my words, understand and realize what it says here. Those that seek me early shall find me. And the young can take these words, certainly the words of Proverbs, can give you a wisdom way beyond what you'd find anywhere else, quite frankly. The idea, I mean, wisdom, if you have wisdom and you come to upon a situation where, you know, do I take these drugs or don't I take these drugs? I'm talking about, you know, illicit drugs. The wise way is, no, you don't. I mean, you basically steer clear of it. You know, the wise way, as I said before, can you take fire into your bosom and not be burned? Is it wise to go and snuggle up with your boyfriend or girlfriend in a house all by yourself? That's stupid. It's crazy. Can you take fire into your bosom and not be burned? And what's the result? If you do go down that route, there's a very good chance of pregnancy. Then what are you going to do? You're going to murder the child? It goes on and on and on. And this is the wisdom. It says, I love them that love me. In other words, you love wisdom, you seek out wisdom, you take notice of wisdom, then it'll rebound on you for the good, for what is right. And those that seek me early, the young people, shall find me. Riches and honour are with me, yes, durable riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yes, than fine gold, and my revenue is more than choice silver. I lead in the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of judgment, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasures. And certainly, fill them in the right way. You can get a get-rich-quick scheme. And I've seen them so many times, that people try to be rich before their time. And it never, ever works out. It just doesn't, you know, you don't have to live that long to be able to recognize get-rich-quick schemes do not work. If it was so easy, everybody would be doing it. Doesn't work because it's not so easy. It takes effort, it takes time, it takes diligence, it takes wisdom. And we find here, in this next section, the Eternal possessed me, possessed wisdom in other words, in the beginning of his way, before his the works of old. When you consider what God did, in creating this world, in creating what we have all around us, how he must have planned it out. Can you imagine planning out what we see? And it had to be from the very beginning. You know, when you're looking at if there is a Big Bang, if a Big Bang actually occurred, and I have my doubts, but, you know, I don't know. It either occurred or they were all created instantaneously and they were all flying out at that particular juncture when they were created, all the galaxies and so on. But if for that to be created, for that to happen, the laws that had to be in place had to be absolutely precisely, meticulously made. The various constants within the universe had to be meticulously constructed. That had to be done, not just with the idea of flinging everything out, but based on that, then to have an Earth, to have a rocky planet, to have a sun of a certain type, and then creatures within that, a natural world, and within those creatures, a spirit to be placed in one group of those creatures, made in the image of God, to become the very sons. I mean, it's an astounding thing. And he says, "In the Eternal possessed me in the beginning of his way, before the works of old." The first thing that he had was wisdom in actually making everything. "I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or wherever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth, when there was no fountain abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth, while as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest places, parts of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the deep," the depth being the depth of space, presumably. Let's just remind ourselves over in Psalm 19. Psalm 19. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day to day utters speech, and night to night shows knowledge. There's no speech nor language where the voice cannot be heard." In other words, you look up at the heavens, and you see the heavens, even with the telescopes, and with the telescopes so much the more. And then they declare the wisdom of God. You look at the variables, you look at the redshift, and you look at the way in which these galaxies are flying out together, away from each other. You look at all these variables, and all this had to be there at the start, before the Big Bang occurred, before the instantaneous creation occurred, however it actually worked, it had to be there at that time. And the wisdom had to be, it all had to be thought out. It had to be thought out beforehand, before actually doing it. And this is what wisdom is. I mean, basically, thinking and planning. Planning, looking to the end, looking at the end result. That is wisdom. Being in a house alone together as young people is not a wise move, because one thing leads to another and you can end up pregnant. You draw the line far enough back away from the precipice so that you don't go down that route. But it's thinking and planning, and that is wise. That is wisdom. That is what wisdom is all about. And you'd see it in a graphic detail as far as God is concerned. And he says, "When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth of space. When he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea his decree that the water shouldn't pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth. Then I was with him, as one brought up by him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his habitable part of the earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. Now therefore listen to me, O ye children." Again, he's talking to us as children of, potential children of God. "For blessed are they that keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, refuse it not." In other words, look at the natural world. Look at the wisdom and the planning and the forethought that went into that natural world. Understand that that's the kind of wisdom, forethought and planning that we as sons of God are going to need. Therefore, be wise in the forethought and planning and you know, thinking about life in a wise way now, as far as the training is concerned. "Hear instruction and be wise, refuse it not. Blessed is the man that hears me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoever finds me finds life, and shall obtain favour of the Eternal. But he that sins against me wrongs his own soul, and all they that hate me love death." So we see there that wisdom is personified. It's personified to contrast chapter 8 with chapter 7. And in fact, it's the same locations that you find twisted ideas, twisted religious ideas, twisted financial ideas, twisted governmental ideas, twisted ideas, froward mouths and ideas in every way. That's what the word froward means. It means twisted. And froward ideas, twisted ideas, are going against the way of wisdom. It's the antithesis of wisdom. So it contrasts the one with the other. And yet we come to the same junctions and the same decisions to be made. The foolish You know, the wicked will do wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. But the wise will understand. They'll come to that same junction. They'll make the choice. And it's making the right choice. Then they shall be mine, says the Eternal, when I make up my jewels. Why? Because you can make the right choice. You have the choice based on a larger view of the world, the kind of view that Job had when he was talking about how, in fact, it's man may accumulate money like dust, closets jammed full of clothing. But what does that do if the end of his life is chaos? If the end of his life is away from God? Wisdom has built her house. She's hewn her seven pillars. She's killed the beast. She's wingled the wine. She's also furnished a table. She set forth her maidens and cries upon the highest places of the city. Who is simple? Let him turn in here. As for him that wants and lacks understanding, she says to him, come and eat of my bread. Now, we're not going to have time to turn there, but you can put in your notes Deuteronomy 8, verse 1 to 3, about not bread alone, but by every word of God shall man live. Deuteronomy 8, verse 1 to 3. Isaiah 55, come unto me all that thirst, come and let eat bread and milk without... trying to quote it off the top of my head. Anyway, Isaiah 55, all the way through that chapter. Matthew 7, verse 24 to 29, how he who keeps the words like building a house upon a rock. And again, the word of God is what is important. And John 6, I mean, virtually the entire end of John 6, talking about the bread of life. He says, come, eat my bread, drink of the wine that I have mingled. Forsake the foolish and live, and go in the way of understanding. He that reproves a scorner gets himself shame, and he that rebukes a wicked man gets himself a blot. But reprove not a scorner, lest he hate you. But rebuke a wise man, and he'll love you. In other words, all these chapters that we've gone through, we should be wise. We should understand. We should start to get a handle on the subject of wisdom. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he'll be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. So rebuke and instruction, the ways of life, to somebody who is wise. The fear of the Eternal is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy is understanding. For by me your days shall be multiplied, and the years of your life shall be increased. And if you are wise, you should be wise for yourself. But if you scorn wisdom, in other words, then you alone shall bear it. Anybody that scorns wisdom is going to bear it himself. He's going to be quite evident. A foolish woman is clamorous. She's simple and knows nothing. And again, looking at the physical, yes, but he's looking at the spiritual. For she sits at the door of her house on a seat in the high place of the city to call passengers to go right on their ways. Who is simple, let him turn in there. And as for him that lacks understanding, she says to him, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant, but he knows not that the dead are there, and their guests are in the depth of the grave. Final scripture, turn over to Revelation 18. Revelation 18. Because it's interesting that he continually goes back to this fallen woman, to this harlot, to this Babylonish system, and... If we notice what it says in Revelation 18, verse 1, it says, after this I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, is become the habitation of demons, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. And remember, the word Babylon means confusion. And so often, when you look at the result of being unwise, you're looking at confusion. You're looking at a life of confusion, a life of chaos. And we've got that more and more, progressively more and more, we've got that chaos in the world. And we see that as far as the end time is concerned. Babylon the Great is fallen and become the habitation of demons, the hold of every spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you are not partakers of her sins, and that you do not receive of her plagues. It's a system. It's a system that is worldwide, completely around the world. Basically, it's a satanic system. It is going against the law of God. It's going against the fear of God. It's putting something else in its place. And that Babylonish system is personified, yes, in a whorish religious system with its pagan daughters as well. But it is very much a reflection of this worldly system. And down in verse 15, the merchants of these things which are made rich by her shall stand far off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple, scarlet, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour so great riches have come to naught." Every shipmaster and all the company of the ships and sailors and many as trade by sea stood afar off. And from this chaos that will be there at the end time, you and I are going to have to rebuild. We're going to have to rebuild the financial system. And are we going to rebuild it correctly? Are we going to take the words of Proverbs and understand the thing that we read about in the beginning of Proverbs 6? And he cried when they saw the smoke of a burning, saying, "What city is like unto this great city?" And cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, "Alas, alas, the great city where we made all rich that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour she's made desolate. Rejoice over her, you heavens, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you of her." And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, and he cast it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence will the great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all." The whole system is going to go. The whole system. And it's going to be replaced by you and I, who have got to be wise in the things that we implement. Be wise in our financial dealings. Be wise in the way in which we conduct our life generally. And be wise also in the ways of the ideas that we allow into our minds.